I humbled at the same time. I've been somewhat reluctant about this presentation. I think this is probably the most difficult presentation I've ever prepared for at the preacher study. I've suffered a lot of anxiety and apprehension about it, to say the least. And I'm not really a superstitious person, but the other day when I called in my car to come up here, I wrote my mileage down, as I always do, and the last three digits on my speedometer were 666. So I asked my wife if she thought that was an omen, and how should I take it? But here I am anyway. I came in spite of all that, and I'm going to do the best I can. I think there's a lot of people here who are far more experienced in studying Revelation than I am, and I often ask the question, why me, as I was doing this? But I did probably learn a few things, and I've changed my views on some things, as you'll probably see today. And be kind to me, because you're likely to disagree with maybe some of my conclusions. I'll just tell you that right up front. The following questions are to be considered under this heading: what are some of the major symbols used in Revelation? This is the title of our lesson today. What are some of the major symbols used in Revelation? And I want to emphasize the fact that it says some. This is a daunting task. I found this thing very challenging because, to me, almost all the symbols are major. And so what symbols you choose to talk about, I couldn't possibly deal with all the symbols. So I had to just kind of choose some. And I'm going to probably rehash some of those that Brother Don McCord talked about a little bit this morning, but maybe give a little different perspective to some of them. Are these symbols used elsewhere in the Bible or known writings is one of the questions. If the symbols are used elsewhere, are they used in similar ways? In addition to these three questions, we're to attempt to explain the meaning or significance of some of the major symbols. As I've said, I found this task to be very challenging. And I know at the onset of this discourse that I'll not be able to answer all your questions that you may have. Nor am I so delusional as to believe that you will agree with all of my conclusions. The revelation is of such nature that one should not be overly dogmatic in his interpretation of the symbols. There are some preliminary observations, however, that may be helpful in arriving at the correct interpretation, at least of some of the symbols. The revelation is apocalyptic in nature. We would notice that the word apocalypsis means uncovering, laying bare, or making naked, says Thayer. The word is from apocalypto, to uncover, to unveil. Hence we have the name Revelation. The book uncovers and unveils through symbols, signs, imagery, and visions the impending persecution facing the church. It seeks to prepare the people for persecution by the revelation that God gave to Jesus Christ to show unto his servants. The apocalyptic method, and I think this is really important, the apocalyptic method prevents the enemies of God from understanding the message and making it known to his people. There are four genuinely apocalyptic books in the Bible. There are shades of apocalyptic literature in other books, but four genuinely apocalyptic books in the Bible. They are, in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, and Zechariah, and of course our New Testament book, Revelation. Now, one of the fundamentally important considerations for understanding any passage or book in the Bible is to always remember to whom it is written. It will serve us well today, I believe, to remember that the Revelation was written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. These congregations are individually addressed in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. A pertinent question would be, as we begin this study, what did these symbols mean to those Christians in the first and second centuries, particularly? Bill Johnson of Let the Bible Speak Distant Learning series writes, "The first principle of prophecy is that its first relation is to its own generation." One of the determining factors in understanding of these symbols will be how we interpret the words of the very first verse in particular, where we find that the Apostle John writes, as he begins to pen the words written here, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." And then I notice in the last words of verse 3, he says, "Therefore the time is at hand." So the things that particularly are being written here are things that are about to begin to transpire just right away. It's very imminent, it seems. And the third verse, for the time is at hand. Ray Summers, in his book, Worthy as the Lamb, on page 99, wrote the following: "This is an uncovering of the things which must shortly come to pass." The prepositional phrase translated shortly means just what it says: shortly, quickly, hastily. 2,000 or 3,000 years will be too late. The things revealed here must happen shortly, or the cause will be lost. Domitian will stamp out Christianity completely. Any attempt to make this phrase mean no more than certainly, as some expositors seem to want to make it, any attempt to make this phrase mean no more than certainly fails to meet the situation which is confronted by the churches. They were in need of assurance of help in the immediate present, not in some millennium of the distant and uncertain future. Now, having made this brief introduction to the apocalypse, we want to take a closer look at several of the symbols found there. First of all, talking for just a moment about the seven churches of Asia. The seven churches of Asia were real enough, yet there's a symbolism involved, of course, in the number seven. The seven churches introduces us to the first use of the symbolic seven, a number that occurs in some 54 times in the book. Now, seven is a number that suggests perfection or completeness or fullness. It is not to be concluded here that there are only seven churches in the province of Asia Minor, for there were also, of course, Troas and Colossae and Hierapolis and possibly others. But these seven are selected by the Lord as congregations which possess the qualities characterizing various congregations throughout history. Combinations of these conditions are present in any church of the Lord's today. And so it's always profitable to study the things that are written here and are written to addressed to these seven churches. John, who had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos, received this revelation on the Lord's Day, as we know. Eusebius, relying on traditions of his day, says John was condemned to exile on Patmos during the reign of Domitian. And I think that's interesting and perhaps pertinent to our study. The Lord's appearance to John on this occasion, what a glorious appearance it was, it reminds us of the way he appeared to the prophet Daniel in a vision. And so we're going to be relating some Old Testament scriptures to the New Testament scriptures. I would hasten to point out that while there's not, as far as I know, one verse of the Old Testament quoted in the Revelation, it's not that kind of a book, but time and time again, the visions that John saw, you can go back and find those things, a relationship to those in Old Testament prophecies sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, especially in the apocalyptic books we mentioned earlier. Let us notice Revelation 1:13 through verse 16. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun that shineth in his strength." What a magnificent and glorified vision John had of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. Now, look back to Daniel, Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the ancient of days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like fire, like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." And then in Daniel 10, verse 6, "His body also was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." So Daniel saw very similar visions to what John saw. We'll see that quite a bit in our study today. I'm going to just not bother with talking about the things written to the seven churches and all that. We don't have time for that. I want to go right on over to the throne scene in chapter 4. I think this is very important. And I know I'm rehashing some of the things that Don talked about, but maybe I'll go into some more particulars about them. The throne scene, the 24 elders in chapter 4, Revelation 4 and verse 1. "And after this I looked, behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking to me, which said, Come up hither, and I'll show thee the things which must be hereafter." So we find a door is open in heaven. John's summoned to come up. and view the splendor of God's throne, and to be shown the things which must be hereafter. There were 24 seats and 24 elders sitting around the throne. They were clothed in white raiment and had on their heads crowns of gold. In the scriptures, of course, white is a symbol of purity and holiness, which is the color of the 24 elders' garments. We are shown in the Psalms that only those arrayed in the beauty of holiness are permitted to worship in the divine presence. Psalms 110, verse 3. Now, on the heads of these elders were crowns of gold. The golden crowns are victory crowns. And they were in holy array wearing crowns of victory and sitting on thrones, and they reigned with the Almighty God and His Christ. Now, I would also haste to point out that the Revelation is a message of victory. It tells us when it's all said and done, we win. And that's emphasized time and time again. In spite of all the opposition, all the things that certain heralds at God's people, that the Lamb and His followers will have the victory in the final analysis. And certainly that's conveyed even in this throne scene, I believe. Who are the 24 elders? There's a lot of speculation about that. I want to give you at least one possibility, and you might or might not agree with this. But Homer Haley says, the number 24 suggests a combination of the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, thus representing the redeemed of both covenants, now united through Christ. And I thought that an interesting concept, at least. He further states, all are redeemed, made perfect, and receive their inheritance in and through Christ. This view seems to be further confirmed by the victorious throng who sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, Revelation 15:3, thereby combining both groups into one and acknowledging their redemption through God. And surely, the Revelation is inclusive of those of the redeemed under the old covenant who were made perfect when Christ came and gave His sacrifice at the cross. And they did not realize that perfection without us, as the scriptures teach. Then in this throne scene, not only was the 24 elders seated around about the throne, but there were four living creatures. Now, your King James Bible says beast there. That's, I think, an unfortunate translation. Four living creatures is the more accepted translation. It's not the beast, the wild beast, the theron, I believe is the Greek term for it, that we'll notice later on in the book of Revelation, of the beast, which were the persecutors of the Lord's people. But these are the four living creatures, not beasts, the four living creatures. We find here in Revelation 4, beginning in verse 6, and before the throne, as it were a sea of glass like a crystal, in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes, before and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had the face as of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, having each one of them six wings, are full of eyes round about and within. And they have no rest day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sitteth on the throne, to Him that liveth forever and ever. What a wonderful vision here of these four living creatures. Now, whatever might this mean to us? There is a similarity in this vision to Isaiah's seraphim and Ezekiel's cherubim in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 6, 2, and 3, the prophet Isaiah says, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Then the prophet Ezekiel 1, 5, and 6, also out of the midst of the throne came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. Surely Isaiah and Ezekiel and John, I believe, were pretty much all seeing the same thing. John's living creatures praise God day and night. They usher in the four horsemen, Revelation 6, 1 through 8. One of these gives the seven bowls of wrath to the seven angels, Revelation 15, 7. The highest and closest to the throne who serve God's majestic will. Now then, as we continue on in the throne scene, we go to the open book, the Lamb's open book in chapter 5, 1 through 3. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel crying with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven or in earth, either under the earth, was able to open the book, I neither to look thereon. This book was held in God's right hand. It was not a book as we typically envision, but a roll of parchment or papyrus rolled up on two cylindrical sticks and sealed with seven seals. It was written within and on the back. Ezekiel saw a similar book, but it was open, revealing its contents, Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10. And then I looked, behold, and a hand was sent to me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within, without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. So Ezekiel saw something very similar to that. But this book is sealed, the one that John sees in God's right hand. John viewed this heavenly scene, and he wept because no one was able to open the book. And I think John so badly wanted to see what was in the book. After all, the church was in a great state of persecution during Domitian's reign and during the Roman Empire, and the mad persecution being launched against her, and he had been exiled to the lonely Isle of Patmos out there in the midst of the sea. And how badly John wanted to receive the comfort that he felt this book would offer to him and the suffering saints everywhere. And so he wept. And one of the elders spoke to him and said, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Now, this description of the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, of course, harkens back to the blessings conferred upon the sons of Jacob in Genesis, the 49th chapter, where it says there Judah is a lion's whelp and talks about the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And we know that that's prophetic language pertaining to the Messiah that would come, or Shiloh would come, who was Jesus Christ. And so this expression is borrowed, I think, from that idea. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and so on. All this identifies Jesus as the one who prevails, of course, to open the book sealed with seven seals. The next several verses make it obvious that Jesus is the Lamb of God who is worthy to open the book, Revelation 5, 6, and 7. I saw in the midst of the throne of four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, and of which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he taketh it out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne, having seven horns. Horn was used metaphorically by the Hebrews for power. Prophetically, a horn described the strength of Joseph's sons among the tribes of Israel, and that of Jehovah's king, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10. Zedekiah, the false prophet, symbolized the power by horns, which he used as if to push the enemy, 2 Chronicles 18, verse 10. The psalmist and the prophets used the term repeatedly to express the idea of power. The seven horns of the Lamb symbolized the fullness and perfection of his power. For all authority or power had been given him in heaven and earth, Matthew 28, verse 18. Seven eyes. This lamb had seven eyes, symbolizing full and complete knowledge, omniscience. I can't say that word very well, as you've noticed. For in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden, Colossians 2 and 3. This thought is expressed in the words of Hananiah the prophet, who said, "For the eyes of Jehovah run to and fro throughout the whole earth, and to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him," 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the one who will open the book. What does the sealed book symbolize? John said the book was written within and on the back, indicating fullness and completeness, and it was closed sealed with seven seals, signifying that it was his originally purposed in the mind of God. Its contents had either been made known, nor had it been altered. The Lamb who had conquered was the only one found worthy to open the seals. And to the Lamb who conquered, the only one found worthy to open the seals and to disclose the content of the book. The evidence indicates that the book symbolizes God's eternal purpose for man's salvation, the grand scheme of redemption. This plan was formulated in the mind of God and was a mystery, something unknown or hidden until revealed. God purposed or planned that this salvation, which existed as the ministry should be brought forth and made known in the fullness of time, Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. My friends, were it not for this little book that the Lamb prevailed to open and to show us the contents, we would not have the revelation, and we would not be having this study today. There would be really nothing to talk about. But the contents of this book is what is, I believe, really brought forward throughout the remainder of the revelation. The opening of the six seals. Chapter 6 marks the beginning of the Lamb's execution of the grand theme of the sealed books. This theme continues into chapter 21. The seals are broken, the scroll unrolled, its contents are disclosed in words, not in words, but in symbols. God reveals His purpose in vivid and moving symbolism. Horses and riders suddenly appear, cross the stage without saying a word, and vanish in the distance. Voices cry from beneath the altar. The great upheaval in the world and society is flashed before our eyes. No person in the vision is identified as a living character. No specific historical event is defined, and no definite point in time is recorded, which would enable the reader to build his interpretation around any of these. One must rely on John's assurance received from a divine source that he writes of the things which must shortly come to pass. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the horses, but I'll make a few observations. Don already mentioned those a little bit in his talk. Albertus Peters says there are many divergent explanations which we have not space to mention discuss. The explanation seems to me the right one is also the most common, that the white horse symbolizes the gospel. Now, I believe that Don said it symbolized Christ, and I don't think there's a big difference there, a big argumentation. I believe Jesus is the one, or the Christ is the one who rides the white horse, or it's His gospel that He carries forth. And that parallels with what is seen in chapter 19, where the horse is undeniably Jesus Christ Himself. There are some differences of opinion about the red horse. A lot of commentators believe that the red horse is emblematic of a war, or symbolizes war. Other commentators take the position that the red horse likely would symbolize the persecution that would come upon the saints as a result of preaching the gospel. And I think that could be a good possibility, that it might have to do with the persecution. One explains that thus the persecution that would follow the preaching of the gospel seems best to fit the symbolic rider of the red horse. Here is the historical record. The Jews had opposed Christ and the gospel and persecuted the saints. Nero had bathed Rome in their blood. Domitian was beginning a persecution that had the whole empire steeped in their suffering before Constantine issued the Edict of Toleration more than 200 years later. Persecution in some form has always been the lot of faithful children of God. The third seal, the black horse, portrays grief and mourning. The ride of the black horse therefore symbolizes grief, woe, and mourning, the lot of persecuted saints who followed the preaching of the gospel. The balance scale symbolizes scarcity of food and difficulty in sustaining a living. The Christian who refused to compromise by sustaining membership in a pagan guild as a Thyatira, 218, or bow to the emperor's image in worship as Pergamum, or to be injured in his occupation by Jewish influence, as in Smyrna, would be hard-pressed to find work whereby he could earn a living. As the luxurizing were not heard, it appears that rather the black horse symbolizes hardship and suffering through prejudice against Christians. And so the black horse, whatever the case, does symbolize grief and mourning and hard times. The fourth seal is a picture of the pale horse, which symbolizes death and judgment. It seems against an unregenerate people. Haley makes the following observation. He says, I believe the sword with which the death rider kills symbolizes carnal military warfare introduced here for the first time. The Lord permits, even uses the sword of nations to execute judgment upon the earth. He kills with famine, which often swept countries in those days, taking its toll. Famine is a companion of warfare, usually following the ravages of war. He kills with death, which probably signifies pestilence, since here it is closely related to famine. He kills by the wild beast of the earth, making the four correspond to God's four sword judgments found in Ezekiel, the fifth chapter, verse 16 and 17, and also Ezekiel 14, verse 21. The judgment symbolized by this rider is against the world of unregenerate people. But in such judgments, Christians must necessarily suffer with the rest. Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 14, verse 21, "For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast." Then you have the fifth seal, which deals with the souls underneath the altar, Revelation 6, 9 through 11. When the Lamb opens the fifth seal, the symbolism changes. Up to this point, we've observed the means of judgment. We now see before us the reason for judgment. Underneath the altar, John sees the souls of them that have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These can be no other than the martyrs of the Domitianic persecution. God could not be a righteous God and allow such evil to go unavenged. The chief reason for God's judgment on the Roman Empire was their persecution of God's people. Each one of them was given a white robe, symbolic of their victory and purity, and they were told to be patient. The time was not ripe for God's retribution. There were others in the churches who were to suffer, but in the end, certain victory would be realized. Judgment was on its way. So says Ray Summers in Worthy of the Lamb. The sixth seal pictures judgment, not the final judgment, I believe, but the kind of judgment that is brought against nations, in this case, the Roman Empire. You know, there are judgments spoken of, especially over in the Old Testament, that are very similar to what's described right here. And it was judgments against nations like Babylon and such like. Notice in Revelation 6, 12 through 14. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth as the even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Now, a lot of times we read those verses, we think for sure that refers to the final judgment, but that may not be the case. The Lord pictures a crashing world, earth-shaking events with no light to guide, and darkness engulfing wicked people. The spirit of the seer draws heavily from Old Testament pictures and descriptions of final judgments brought up on heathen nations that had brought the destruction of God, or sought the destruction of God's people. Isaiah had used these symbols concerning ancient Babylon. And I'm not going to notice all those, but Isaiah 13:10, Isaiah 13:13, Isaiah 29:6, and so on. And there's just a whole list of them that show that those kind of judgments were brought on the heathen nations of old, such as Babylon. Similar words to these were spoken by Isaiah concerning the heathen nations when judgment was to come up on them, Isaiah 34, 4, and 5. These all indicate, illustrate the fall and passing of a great national power when judged by Jehovah. It tells us in Revelation 6, chapter beginning verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said, the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, here is perhaps further evidence that this is not the final judgment, but the judgment of a kingdom in time. "For when the Lord comes, it will be in a moment, the twinkling of an eye," 1 Corinthians 15:52, "as a thief, in which the day the heavens shall pass away, and the earth and works therein shall be burned up," 2 Peter 3 and 10. At the Lord's coming, there will be no time to seek a hiding place. Furthermore, this description of men seeking refuge in caves and rocks and calling for mountains to fall off them occurs three times in previous history. Hosea used this language to describe the destruction of the Assyrians, Hosea 10 and 8. Isaiah used it in prophesying Jerusalem to fall at the hands of Babylon, Isaiah 2:19. And Jesus said the same thing would occur when the Romans came up on Jerusalem, Luke 23 and verse 30. So that's just another view, perhaps, of what that judgment might really entail, perhaps more likely being a judgment of the Roman Empire. Who is able to stand? Now in the mind of the Christian would flash, when God brings this terrible judgment, what is going to happen to the Christian? Chapter 7 answers the question. After this announcement of the terrible judgment that was to come to befall Rome, the question would naturally rise, what becomes of the Christian while this destructive work is going on? Do they escape, or are they subject to this destruction? For this reason, we find this parenthesis, or interlude, to show that God has provided for their protection. The forces of destruction are symbolized as being held in restraint until the saints are sealed for eternal glory and protection. There's a sealing of God's people, Revelation 7, 1 through 3. This 144,000 in particular is mentioned here as being sealed, Revelation 14. Revelation 7:1-3, the same 144,000, I believe, again alluded to in Revelation 14:1, except this time they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. There's a lot of false doctrine built around this 144,000 and so on among the cults today, but I think we can make a little bit of sense of this perhaps. Revelation 7:1-3, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So there was a sealing to be done. Again, when we talk about this sealing in their foreheads, please remember we're speaking in terms of symbolism here today. This is, I believe, as Brother Don said, this is a picture book. It's an artist's painting. And so we need to be careful. It's easy to jump over and try and make some of these things literal. And we need to always remember that this is a figurative book. It's a book of signs and symbols. I believe the seal, I believe today, in fact, that you and I are sealed, by the way. I really believe all Christians are sealed as far as God is concerned. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, Paul said to Timothy, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I believe we stand forth as God's people. I believe we're sealed in that respect as far as God is concerned. And I believe people of the world can see a difference in us. We're kind of a marked people, you might say, belonging to Jesus Christ. And people can really see that in a real Christian. The seal is there. But anyway, this 144,000 were to be sealed. The angels are holding back this judgment until something happens. The seal servants of God. This seal is alluded to, or I think the idea is drawn on something over in the Old Testament, by the way, over in the book of Ezekiel. God wanted his people sealed because he was going to bring a slaughter up on the city at that time. The ancient prophet there in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, verse 1-6, the ancient prophet saw six men approaching the altar, each carrying a slaughter weapon in his hand. In the midst of the six was a man clothed in linen and having an ink horn by his side. The seventh man was to go through Jerusalem and set a mark up on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry over the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. In other words, those concerned for the things of God were to have this sealed by this man with the ink horn. The six were to go through the city slaying without mercy all the wicked people of the city, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary, Ezekiel 9:1-8. We see a sealing back there. And oftentimes in those days, there were different things that sealed or marked people. You know, there was, as someone pointed out, rings were given back there as signets or seals, like the ring placed on the hand of the prodigal son. And I believe over in the Old Testament, there was another example of that and so on. And there were other things that sealed. I realize also that they had various ways of indicating seals of possession, royalty especially practiced those things back in that day. But God's people were sealed on this occasion, this 144,000. Who does this 144,000 have reference to? Whom does this reference? Let us keep in mind that this is symbol and not literal. 12 is symbolic of God's operating the world or organized religion. 12 times 12 is 144, 12,000 out of each tribe of Israel. And, you know, I realize that sometimes we're inclined to think probably that 144,000, it mentions 12 tribes of Israel, that refers literally to the nation of Israel. And for a long time I kind of held that view. I'm not so sure anymore. I believe today that all of God's people are spiritual Israel. I believe we are the Israel of God today. We're told, for example, in Galatians 6, verse 15 and 16, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. And there he's obviously talking about spiritual Israel. And I remember over in Luke 22 and verse 30 that Jesus said to the apostles that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now I don't think he was talking about Old Testament Israel there. I think he was talking about the church when he said the apostles sit on their 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 1,000 is symbolical of the most complete number. In Psalm 50 and verse 11, we're given an indication of that. Thus, when God wanted a number to express the total redeemed, he chose 144,000. This is the church on earth that was sealed. And there's a whole lot of scripture that talks about Christians being sealed in the New Testament. And then there's an innumerable multitude that was coming out of the tribulation, the church triumphant, 7, 9 through 17. John now looks on the other side of the conflict. Thus, he points the afflicted Christians not only to safety while on earth, but to the blessed joy that awaits them on the other side of death. Peter says, the first group represents the true believers on earth while they are still subject to the storms of divine judgments that breaks over the world, while the second group symbolizes the believers who are already in heaven. The true groups then are respectively the church militant and the church triumphant, says Albertus Peters on page 129 of his book. Under the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven, Revelation 8, 1 and 2. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So on silence in heaven, the whole earth, in Zechariah 2, 8 through 13, is told to be silent, for he has come to judge. Zephaniah 1, 7 through 12, judgment has come, hold thy peace. Habakkuk 2, 20, when God speaks, let man be silent. Thus, there's always calm before the storm breaks. And then you have the trumpets. We know that this is judgment coming because of the meaning of the trumpets. Trumpets were used for various reasons. The Old Testament, their fourfold use of trumpets. They were for the calling of the congregation, for the journey of the camps, a trumpet sound to go to war, trumpets to sound an alarm. Joel 2 and verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Trumpets warned of impending judgments, apparently, and I think that's probably the case here. The prayers of the saints result in the judgment. Why is the storm coming? Revelation 8, 3 through 5. I believe these had to do with the saints who were under the altar that had suffered martyrdom for the cause of Christ. And Revelation 8, 3 through 5, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints up on the golden altar which was before the throne. And so I think this has to do. In fact, their blood cried out for to be avenged that they had shed as sacrifices at the altar of God. There's the interlude in Revelation 10, 1, 11 through 13. And there the unutterable thunders and the little book that is held in the angel's hand, and John takes the angel's hand, and the measure of the temple and the two witnesses. And obviously, I'm not going to have time to get into a lot of detail on some of those things. I want to talk for just a moment this morning on the woman and the dragon in chapter 12. In chapter 12, we find this interesting scene about the woman there and the man-child and the dragon. There's little doubt that the scene, the theme of these chapters are rooted in God's promise to Satan and the woman when he said, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. We, over the years, have usually alluded that, of course, to what happened at the cross. And we know that's a prophecy of Jesus. But I never thought so much till I started studying this, how would this kind of fit into what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 12. The conflict between God's purpose and Satan continued until Satan's defeat by Christ. Haley, page 267. Who is the woman? There appeared a great one in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and up on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, the sign now shown to the seer is that of a woman arrayed or clothed, from parabellum to thor round as a wrapper garment, with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars up on her head. She is thus arrayed with a total of divine and revealed light of the three dispensations. I think that's important, and that really presents us, begins to tell us who the woman is. The three dispensations being the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Christian. In the time from Adam to Moses, which is sometimes referred to as the Starlit Age, God was revealing himself in his will in divers manners, Hebrews 1:1. Through Moses, the prophets, the moonlit age, God was revealing the development of his will and purpose, but this was not clearly understood, Ephesians 3 and verse 4. Now under Christ, through the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, God revealed his truth in its entirety. Now under Christ, through the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, God revealed the truth in entirety, and as redeemed of the ages, the woman of John's vision is thus clothed with the totality of the revealed will and truth of God. She is with child and having birth pains, ready to be delivered. We do not believe, and I'm quoting here Homer Haley in this, we do not believe she is the Jewish nation for some reason, nor do we believe that she is the church in the general New Testament sense. Others contend that she is the Virgin Mary, and we do not agree with that conclusion. The woman can best be thought of as the spiritual remnant of God's people who, in faithfulness, have kept covenant with him. This position is sustained by Micah. Micah 4:10-13. The prophet Micah says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now so many nations are gathered against thee that say, Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thrash, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their sevens unto the Lord of the whole earth. The one brought forth by the travailing daughter of Zion should be the ruler in Israel, Messiah king, for whom the people look." Micah 5 verse 2. Likewise, Isaiah identifies the bearer of the man-child as the spiritual remnant of Zion, emphasizing the birth of both the man-child and the new nation that would come through him, Isaiah 66, verse 7. It was through this faithful remnant that the man-child was born and the new spiritual nation brought forth. However, the woman arrayed in the light symbolizes more than just the old covenant remnant. After bringing the man-child, she came to represent all of God's people. For her children are those that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 12, 17. 3 minutes, okay. Obviously, I don't want to get to a lot of symbols, but I'll spend some more time on this. Who is the man-child? He is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, Revelation 12, verse 5. Psalms 2, 6 through 9, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. As of me, I shall give thee the heathen of thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shalt dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel." And there's a lot of other scriptures that pertain to that. The only reasonable conclusion is that this is Jesus, delivered of a son, or a man-child. This is double-figured, denoting a he-man, a real man. The promise of God and the hope of Messiah, a Redeemer, had been in the womb of the faithful remnant since Genesis 3. Symbolized as a woman arrayed in light, the faithful had cried out longing to be delivered of him, the Messiah whom she should bear. Though experiencing birth pains for a long time, she gave birth quickly. Isaiah 66, verse 7. And who is the dragon? The dragon, of course, is none other than the devil, as the Scriptures very plainly indicate to us. In fact, verse 9 tells us that the dragon is the devil. And I guess I can stop there. That's my time.